The reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 5. That's on page 61 if you have one of the Blue Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 5, starting at verse 1, page 61. So at the end of the last chapter, the Israelites in slavery in Egypt have been told by Moses and Aaron that the Lord is concerned about them and will rescue them, and they have been worshipping him. So chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let the Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." The same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us."
Thanks very much, Barbara. Do keep Exodus 5 open in front of you. If you're joining us this morning, if you're visiting friends or family, we're really glad to see you here. My name's George. I'm one of the staff members here at Beeston Free Church. We've been working our way through Exodus through this term. We're about halfway through the series. We're going to get through to about chapter 15 before Christmas, so we're going to have to go a bit quicker in the following weeks. So if you've got chance, if you can read a bit ahead, that would be really helpful. We've got a few chapters where we're going to have to go 3 or 4 at a time. But today we're focused in on Exodus 5. We need God's help as we come to this passage. So let's pray before we look at it together. Father, thanks for this open word. Thanks that you've spoken in it. Lord, we're grateful to be able to open it together. Lord, our desire this morning is not just to become more familiar with what the text says here. Lord, it would be a sad thing for us to walk out and say we know a lot about Exodus 5 if we've not encountered you, discovered more about the gospel, discovered more about how you want us to live, to see not just kind of more information here, but to be transformed. So we pray that your Spirit will take your words, reveal your Son, and bring glory to your own great name. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there I was sat on this particular plane. The family was sat sort of in a row of three across the aisle, just a few sort of seats down. I'd managed to get a seat separately, which I'm always pleased about, to be honest. It was a five-hour flight, and sat next to me, I had the aisle seat. Sat next to me were two identical twin teenage boys, who I think were about 14 years old. Anyway, most of the flight was absolutely fine. It was all going okay. So we got to last sort of 30 minutes before landing, and the two boys got into a bit of an argument. They started sort of bickering. I don't know what it was about. Can't remember what it was about. But they started bickering. Then they started name-calling. And then they started fighting. They hit one another. And it led to one of them getting a bloody nose. And so the mother and father and other sibling were sat just across the aisle. So my lasting memory is mum saying, "Can you pass this tissue across to my son?" So I take the tissue and I pass it across. But even worse is the teenage boy saying, "Can you pass it back to my mum?" Back across the aisle. I was pretty glad to touch down on the tarmac and be off the flight, to be honest. It wasn't the most fun flight to be on. Back in Exodus this morning, those of you who come here regularly know that there's very little from the first story to what we're actually looking at. But there's no fist fights, there's no flights, there's no tissues covered in blood. But it's not much of a fun chapter to look at. And it's not much of a fun chapter for the Israelites to experience. They're not on a great trip through Exodus chapter 5. It's a story all about... Thank you, Dan, for appreciating that terrible link between those two. It's a story of discouragement and disillusionment, of their spirits just being really knocked badly. They'd expected better. End of chapter 4, they thought things were turning out well. They believed God, they worshipped him, they were looking to him. But it seems like things got worse, not better, chapter 5. So let's have a look at what they went through and what we can learn from times when things in our lives get worse, not better, as God's people. First up then, a stubborn refusal. We left them in pretty great shape 3 weeks ago when we were last at the end of Exodus 4. Moses had made it back to Egypt. They got the elders together. They've told them that the Lord is going to get them out of Egypt. And the elders believed, they worshipped, they were really glad about that. Everything's on the up. So birds are singing, bees humming, sun shining. End of chapter 4, everything is brilliant. But in chapter 5, we hit a real downturn. Like all the air is taken out of the room, all the wind out of their sails, all the pep from their step, as my daughter would say. You get the picture. Chapter 5 is not good. Everything comes to a crashing halt. Now, not because Moses and Aaron don't do their bit. So verse 1, they go in to meet with Pharaoh. They sit down with him and they deliver the message in very straightforward terms. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. So that's not a kind of Moses request. It's a God demand. It's the Lord speaking. Pharaoh's told, look, the Lord, the God of the people that you've been oppressing, he says his people need to go and celebrate him. But verse 2, Pharaoh responds really with the key question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Who is the Lord? And that question is going to become a key question for the following chapters. It's a question that echoes what happened back in chapter 3 when Moses was back at the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush had basically said the same question: who is God? Who is the Lord? Who are you? And he'd also asked us the question: who am I? Who am I to go and do this for you? Now Pharaoh was asking the same question: who is God? Although I think in a totally different tone. But actually, Pharaoh has no lack of clarity about who he is. Pharaoh is absolutely sure of his own identity. So look at verse 2 and look at how many times he says, I here. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and I will not let him go. Which sets up all that's going to come over really the next 10 chapters or so. Basically, the next 10 chapters is the answer to the question, who is the Lord? Pharaoh, you've asked that question. I'm going to show you. I'm going to strike Egypt. I'm going to do amazing, mighty miracles. You are going to know exactly who I am. This contest between the Lord and the gods of Egypt, between the Lord and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was pretty much regarded as a god himself. So this contest will take place, and God is going to show, the Lord is going to show, he's superior to Pharaoh, he's superior to all the other Egyptian gods. There is no one else like him. Well, verse 2, the discussion isn't done. Moses and Aaron pitch in with a repeat request there in verse 3. And verse 3 is pretty much exactly what God had said to say back in chapter 3 and verse 18. So they're doing exactly what God has told them to do. But notice, Pharaoh also gets a warning. If they don't go, if there doesn't come, if they're not allowed to go out into the wilderness, there's a threat of judgment. Or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. So Moses and Aaron are doing just what God wanted them to do. They don't sort of fold at the first sign of resistance. They make this second pitch. But verse 4, Pharaoh just dismisses it out of hand. You know, why are you taking them away from the work? And he dismisses not just the request, but he also dismisses them out of his presence. So you can imagine them walking outside. They walk through the big doors of the palace. All the Israelite reporters are there, kind of, tell us what happened. I want to report this back to all the Israelites. And Moses and Aaron have to say, negotiations have gone really badly. Nothing's going to happen. So let's just pause at that point in the story for a little bit of application to us. Moses and Aaron did exactly what the Lord commanded them to do. They said exactly what God had said, but they get absolutely nowhere. This is a really important chapter for showing us that obedience doesn't always bring good results. Obedience doesn't always bring good results. Obedience doesn't guarantee success and our life going well. As we'll see in a bit, it was actually the opposite here. Moses says exactly what God wants, and Pharaoh pays no attention whatsoever. And we may speak good words and honest words and really helpful words to our unbelieving friends, and they might just be dismissed out of hand. People might say, I don't even care. I'm not even curious. They're not even particularly argumentative. They just wave the words away. Don't even want to hear. Don't even want to know. Won't even consider. How many people effectively say, who is the Lord? I don't know him. I'm not going to do what he says. And they might do it in more polite terms. They might do it in a very nice way, but in effect, that's what they're saying. I'm not willing to consider anything about my worldview. I'm the one who calls the shots. I'll determine what's true for me. I'm at the center. Don't even talk to me about the idea of God. I just don't want to even know. And it doesn't matter whether you have the best apologetic answers out there. You might bring people to really clear, helpful gospel presentations. They might do weeks and weeks and weeks of Christianity Explored. But without the working of the Spirit of God, the Word of God lands on hard ground. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish. We've got to get into our heads, the natural response is rejection. So we need to do our part. We need to be faithful. We need to be true, clear in what we say. But even then, normal reaction to the gospel, usual response is Pharaoh's one right here, rejection. Like dismissive. I'm not even going to give this a time of day. So whilst we might be really disappointed with that, we shouldn't let that discourage us too much. Because the Lord's told us in advance to expect this kind of response. Want to see another example? Check out the parable of the sower, Mark 4. Another example of that. William Wilberforce was an evangelical. He was an MP, and he was a leader in abolishing the slave trade. And he once took William Pitt the Younger, the Prime Minister of the day, to hear a particular minister preaching. Now, Wilberforce was really excited about this. He was always helped and encouraged and really warmed by this preacher's sermons. And that day, as they sat in church, it was no different. Wilberforce was really excited about what William Pitt was listening to. But at the end of the service, as they walked out together, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I didn't have the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Without the Spirit opening eyes, it doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter how clear the presentation is, the gospel just won't make any sense. It won't land. It'll just get dismissed. So whilst we might be disappointed by that, we shouldn't be overly discouraged by that. And what it means is we should always be looking for the Lord to be working in the heart. The Lord had said to Moses, the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders. So Moses was told up front, this is what's going to happen. So that day, round one of negotiations, as they're there in the palace, verse 2, no surprise. Verse 4, no surprise. God had told him, this is how Pharaoh's going to react. Obedience doesn't always produce successful results. And we might be disappointed by that, but we shouldn't be overly discouraged by it. So a stubborn refusal. Secondly, as we move through the passage, we get to see a cunning plan. Pharaoh doesn't just sort of stop at this stage of waving them away, like he dismisses them, but he knows that this kind of, or let the people go and worship sort of talk, that could lead to really major problems. Verse 5, he's really happy with his very numerous free workforce. Pharaoh number one, right back at the beginning of Exodus, was a bit worried about the numbers of people multiplying. Remember, he tried to keep the population under control. Pharaoh number two says, no, the more the merrier. That's just a bigger workforce for me. He was quite happy with that, but he wants to keep them in check. So he comes up with some plans to just crush this rebellion really early. So firstly, he makes the work harder. Now, he knows that's the case because that's how he describes it in verse 9. Make the work harder for the people so they keep working. And the way he does that is he tells the Egyptian guys who are overseeing the building work to not give them any straw for bricks. So normally they would turn up, it would be the day of work, they'd walk in, there would be a nice big pile of straw for them, they would have to make straw into bricks. I have no idea how that process works, some of you can tell me afterwards, but they would make straw into bricks. They would have loads of straw there, all available, and now they're turning up and there's nothing. There's no straw available at all. They've got to go and gather their own straw, but make the same number of bricks. Now, just put that into our own terms for a minute. That means that you've got the same number of calls to make and respond to, but you've got a whole load of other new tasks to do on top. Or you've got to teach the same number of classes, but you've got no TAs in your class and you have to clean it before you start at the beginning of the day. Like a whole load of extra tasks to do. And there's no extra hours and there's no extra pay. Like, that's demoralizing, isn't it? You walk into your boss tomorrow and he gives you a whole load of new tasks. No extra hours, no extra pay. That's demoralizing, weighs you down, breaks your spirit. Now notice Pharaoh had two different options. Option number one is keep supplying them with straws, but just up the number of bricks that they need to make. Or keep the brick count the same, but make them go and get the straw. Now going and getting the straw was the way to go, because that meant they needed to scatter over Egypt, verse 12, scatter. And if that word rings any bells with you, scattering, think back into the book of Genesis, think back to the Tower of Babel, how they were scattered. It's a curse word, it's a negative word. So they're going to be spread out across the land, which means they're going to spend less time together, which means they're going to have less time to chat about how they're going to rebel, which means they're going to be not able to kind of pull plans together. It's such a great way of breaking their spirits. They're less one with another. And notice, they don't even go out and find straw. So verse 12, they go and gather stubble. I mean, stubble's just rubbish, isn't it? Stubble is poor quality straw. That's straw that's been burned. It's scrag end kind of straw. That's no good for anything whatsoever. And then Pharaoh lays it on thick with the damaging language in verse 8. I mean, notice how the sort of rhetoric is really sort of dismissive as well. They're lazy. That's why they're crying out. That's what it's all about. Verse 9, they shouldn't pay any attention to lies. So everything is painted in really bad terms. And then verse 13, they are under pressure. The slave drivers keep on at them. They kept pressing them. Get on with the work. Complete the work. Get it done. Get it done. So picture it. End of the day. The sort of foreman of the Israelite workers come in, they're absolutely exhausted, they're shattered, they've been trying to produce all the bricks. And then the guys say to them, look, it was 1,000 bricks, you've made 750. You're 250 short. You were 250 short yesterday. That's not good enough. That's not acceptable. Let me tell you what happens if that happens, guys, take your shirts off, go up against that post, and we're going to mark your back to show you what happens when you don't produce the bricks. Now, just remember, life has been grim for years for them, and now it's even worse. Pharaoh's just turning the screw on them. Which feels pretty tough to take, doesn't it? That obedience has led to more difficulty and more problems. Listen to that. This is such a key principle to get. Obedience sometimes leads to more difficulties and more problems. Obedience to God's call had made life tougher, not easier. Now, I wonder if you can think of some kind of small examples in your own life where obeying made life more difficult. I mean, I hope nothing as kind of awful as chapter 5. But perhaps it was when you refused to lie in a meeting with a client and you had a really difficult conversation with your boss just afterwards. Perhaps it was unwillingness to promote certain values or agenda in a school setting and other students labelled you unfairly. Perhaps it was being really clear you weren't going to work on a Sunday and you had an exam on the Monday morning and everybody else is working and just thinks you're stupid not to revise. Perhaps it was being convinced that dating someone who didn't know Jesus was the right thing to do, but it meant turning down somebody you were really attracted to. And having another Christmas where you would face that horrible question from your unthoughtful relative about, haven't you met anybody nice yet? Obeying doesn't make life easier, it often makes it tougher. And it's so important we get that, because otherwise we've got the double hit. The first hit is life is really tough and things are not very good. But if we don't understand that this might be the position, then the second hit is, and God, what on earth are you doing about this? This doesn't make any sense. I'm really disillusioned with what you're up to. Now, it doesn't mean obedience isn't the right thing to do, but we shouldn't be surprised when obedience leads to more complications and more angst and more opposition and unkind words. You see, all of this really presses into our relationship with God and how we see that, because most of us, if we're honest in the room, don't think it should be that way. Deep down, we think it should be like this. If I do what God wants, he basically ought to make life go like I want it to go. We have this transactional view of God, this transactional view of our relationship with him. I do this, and then he owes me. Like, I've been really faithful to God, so why on earth have I fractured my bone this week? Or why on earth has my house move fallen through? Or why have I been passed over for that job that I was obviously the best qualified for? I mean, I get it if I'm not honouring God. I get it if I'm wandering away from him, he doesn't make things work well. But when I'm doing what God wants, when I'm reading my Bible, when I'm praying, when I'm getting to church, when I'm giving away my money, when I'm serving in the youth work, why on earth is not God not doing what I want him to do? Someone has said we're often closer to karma than Christianity. That's how we think of God so often. Friends, obedience is a good thing for its own sake because it honours God, not because it guarantees our lives will just work out as we want them to. And we've got to ask ourselves a question. Are we trying to obey God this morning because it's some kind of lucky charm so that life will go well? Or are we obeying God because it's the right thing to do and he's God and he's good because he's worth following? How can we tell what we're doing? How can we tell which one we're doing? But it's how we respond when things don't go very well. That's how we can tell. Let's see that in the last part of Exodus 5. So we've seen a stubborn refusal and a cunning plan. Let's talk about a catalogue of complaints. Back in the story, verse 15, the Israelite overseers, the kind of team leaders, they go to Pharaoh himself. They realise they're getting nowhere with their kind of Egyptian bosses. They've got to go to the top. They've got to change something. And it seems a bit like the overseers go in with this. Pharaoh, like, I'm sure you didn't really mean for this to be the situation. We've got to make all the same number of bricks and we've got no straw. Now, of course, you know that just isn't reasonable. We're being beaten. Sure, people, they've stopped giving us the straw. Like, what's going on? Where's the supply line issues here? Like, we can't believe you meant this. There must be a misunderstanding. Now, notice they say a couple of times in verse 15, your servants, your servants. It's pretty telling, isn't it, really? One of the themes of the book of Exodus will be that it's not just about getting the people out of Egypt. It's about getting Egypt out of the people. That's what's going to happen. They're so used to bowing down to Pharaoh, they're not yet ready to bow down to the Lord. They haven't kind of moved in that direction yet. So they still talk about being his servants. Anyway, this little delegation doesn't make any headway at all. Pharaoh doubles down on his message, doesn't he? On the laziness message. Lazy, that's what you are. Verse 17, so he makes it absolutely crystal clear for them, you know, read my lips, you're not going to get any more straw. You've got to produce the same number of bricks. He's going to break them. There's no let up here at all. And then he tells them, then he just explains the reason of why it's happening. That's why you're saying, let's go sacrifice. So now the Israelite team leaders see what's happened. This is not just Pharaoh, like under pressure from his shareholders, trying to improve the bottom line, or trying to improve his unit costs, or any of that kind of stuff. No, this is because Moses said, let the people go. So what do they do with that? Verse 19, well, they realise they're in trouble. I don't know whether that's a classic understatement. They're in massive trouble, aren't they? Real big trouble. They've gone to the top, and they've got the same answer. And there's nowhere else to go. There's not like there's another court of arbitration. There's not like they can get the union rep in. There's not like they can go on strike or any of that sort of stuff. They are in big trouble. So having complained to Pharaoh, now they complain to Moses and Aaron. That's the next port of call. Verse 21, this is what they say. May the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us obnoxious. You've made us, some of your versions might say, you've made us stink in the way that the river will in a few months' time. To Pharaoh and to his officials, then you put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the overseers have complained first to Pharaoh, that got nowhere. Now they complain to Moses and Aaron. And lastly, if you just look at verse 22, we'll think about this more next time. Moses goes and complains to the Lord. Basically, he says, Lord, you made a load of trouble for us and you've done nothing. What on earth's going on? I mean, this is often where we land, isn't it? When we are feeling disappointed or discouraged. When we have done just what we thought God wanted and things have got worse. We start complaining. We start moaning. We start grumbling. We start griping. We start whinging. I mean, it feels like we've got loads of words in English basically to describe the word grumble, doesn't it? I mean, Theosaurus.com gave me a load of synonyms this week for that. I mean, maybe the Brits in the room are just particularly prone to this. I mean, it feels a bit like a national trait, doesn't it? We just love to have a good moan. That's what we're like. Now, the Bible doesn't call us to be Stoics. The Bible doesn't say, when tough things come along, just suck it up. That's not what it says. Grace, my daughter, has a particular expression she likes to use when within the family we are complaining about some minor inconvenience. So say I go to the fridge and there's no yogurts there, or the only ones left are peach yogurts. And of course, like, I mean, what a tragedy. You can't, not peach yogurts is no good at all. It has to be raspberry or strawberry. And I'm kind of moaning about this. Grace will say to me, Dad, God gives his toughest battles to his strongest soldiers. That's her expression. When I'm facing a real desperate disappointment like the yogurt situation. God doesn't expect us to be strong soldiers who just stand there and take the hits and take the hits with no reaction. But where we take our hurts and our disappointments and our discouragements is really key. The overseers go for a couple of really bad options here, don't they? They try and get Pharaoh to change stuff. Remember, they try and call him your servant. Which kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Why don't they cry out to the Lord? Like, why is there no appeal to the Lord here? Why are they not praying? But I don't know about you. It's really easy to sort of look at the Israelites and criticize them and say, well, why didn't they pray? But I think of hundreds of times when I've complained about something to Ellie, my wife, probably do it most days, and I hardly ever pray about those things. I rarely ask the Lord to do something. We're just really liable to do this, aren't we? We make a massive fuss about something we don't like. We whinge to everybody we know, and we rarely talk to God about it. I mean, the other thing we love to do is blame leaders as well. Moses is going to get a load of this through Exodus. This is early days, but like Moses, get used to this. This is going to come all the time, especially when they're out in the wilderness. It's kind of good to ask ourselves when we complain to a leader about something, whether our complaint is really with God. It often is. Now, Moses does go to the Lord. It's really good he does that. But it still seems like a bit of a complaint. God has told him the rescue is going to take place and it won't take place immediately. It will happen down the line. So he's just reacting to what's happened and he's not applying his faith. Really important for us to get this morning that there's a difference between honest prayer, which brings to God just how bruised and how disappointed we are, and the kind of prayer that tells God about all the mistakes he's making and how he really ought to pull his finger out and do something different. Most of us, I think, would recognize the difference between those two things, complaining to God and lamenting before God. Complaining is us saying, God, you are doing something wrong and you really need to get it sorted out and you really need to do it straight away. And lament is, God, life's really tough. I'm really discouraged and disappointed by that. I don't know what you're doing, but I do believe you're good. Here's the bottom line. When obedience is difficult and when we're feeling disappointed and discouraged and we're feeling under pressure, we should speak to him. We should go to him. And it doesn't mean we don't talk to others as well, that we don't talk it over, that we don't share our burdens, but only groaning and complaining to one another denies the reality that we have a Father in heaven who says to us, cast our anxieties on him. He's the one we need to come to, and he's the one we can come to. So what have we seen as we've walked our way through chapter 5? We have seen that in the Christian life, sometimes things get worse before they get better. And sometimes obedience makes things tougher, not easier. And sometimes honouring God in our lives comes along with disappointment or discouragement. And some of you are thinking, I wish I'd chosen a different week to come and visit my family member. I thought this would be a better sermon. I was hoping for a better sermon than this. Surely there's some good news here. Well, there is some good news. There is some gospel hope woven in chapter 5. But here's the gospel hope. Chapter 5 is not the finish line. That's your gospel hope. The Lord will rescue them. The Lord will get them out. They will go and worship. But as one of my favourite preachers says, you can't finish the story too early. Can't finish the story too early. You finish the story too early, then it looks hopeless and it looks lost and it's dark and it's disappointing. That's where the story got to on Good Friday, about halfway through the afternoon, as Jesus took his last gulp of air, as his head fell on his chest, as his body was taken down off the cross. Because the angels did not storm down from heaven to rescue him. And the Father had not thundered from heaven to free him up and wipe out all his enemies. And Jesus had not done some amazing miracle on the cross and got himself down. His body was lifeless. His heart was not beating. That's where he was. So all that was left was to wrap his body in a cloth and put it in a tomb. Now imagine an angel saying, Lord God, why have you treated him that way? He obeyed you fully. He did everything you wanted. He did everything to please you. He's your son. And yet you let him die. You let him be murdered by sinful men. What's going on? How can this be good? And the Father would reply, just wait. Just wait. Because Sunday's coming. Easter Sunday is coming. Glorious Sunday is coming. Resurrection Sunday. Risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Sunday. Swallowing up death. Breaking the power of sin. Walking out from the tomb. The dawning of the new day. It's all disappointment on Friday. But it's all joy on the Sunday. There are discouragements and there are disappointments now, even this side of the empty tomb. But do not end your story too soon. Because the end of the story, the end of your story, is not a disappointment. The end of the story does not finish with a load of discouragement still lingering or disillusionment still as like loose threads. It ends. It ends with the city of gold, and it ends with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his face, and it ends with the victory of God, and it ends with the vindication of his people. So whatever the challenges and the battles and the agonies, they will not be worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And as we sit here now, it's pretty hard to imagine how that could be. Because some things feel so weighty, don't they? And some things feel so draining. But the glory of that day, the glory that we will see and we will know, the coming home to a place where there will be no more disappointment and no more discouragement and no more dictators and no more complaints. Just the gracious rule of the Lamb who was slain for us. Guys, that's what we're living for. That's what we can look forward to. That's what our eyes are on. That's what keeps us going. Because the best is yet to come. Oh, I know today feels a weighty day, but the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, obedience feels really tough. When, as we look to be faithful in sharing the gospel and as living as you want, that people dismiss us, people ignore us. Obedience seems to lead to more challenges and more agonies. And we don't know what you're doing. And I thank you that as we live in the kind of the weightiness of Good Friday, thank you that we can look forward to the glory of Easter Sunday, to a resurrected Christ, to a new creation to come, and all things being put right. Lord, while we're sat in the midst of that, while we're sat in things that feel difficult, help us not just to have our eyes fixed on the issues, but have our eyes looking forward to the glory that is to come. We bless you so much for the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our time to sing in some of those great gospel hopes as